We turn in the scriptures this morning to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This far we read the Word of God this morning. In reality, the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah 53 emphasizes one very important feature of Christ's suffering for us, and we'll be considering that suffering and calling our attention to that as well. But we can read almost every verse of this chapter of his prophecy and see it in there. He substituted himself in our stead and bore our iniquities on our behalf. We're choosing only three verses out of this chapter, but really we could choose almost any verse out of the chapter. We're going to take a look at verses 3 through 5 of the chapter. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 37 through 39. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. And I had to smile somewhat because that is exactly the Lord's Day that I was looking for in adult Bible study when I was talking about all mankind there. And I was looking all over, but it wasn't until I started studying this on Thursday morning that I noticed there it was, in the very Lord's Day we're going to consider this morning. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Our confession of the Holy Gospel, as summarized in the Apostles' Creed, continues. We now deal with our confession that we make in Article 4 of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, and we stop there. The Catechism asks, what is meant by the words, he suffered? And that is a good thing that it stops right there, first of all. Otherwise, we might think that Christ's suffering was limited only to the time that he stood in trial before Pontius Pilate. By concentrating only on the words, he suffered, our instructor teaches us that the suffering of Jesus Christ really took place his whole lifetime, and not just for a brief morning when he stood before that Roman governor. And neither was that suffering of Jesus Christ limited only to his suffering on the cross. The answer to question 37 begins, all the time Christ lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained the eternal wrath of God against sin. There is no doubt that the closer to the end of his life that Jesus approached, the more intense his suffering became. But we must remember that the Holy Christ, in whom was found no sin, entered into a horribly sin-cursed world and had to live in that sin-cursed world. That was itself humiliation and suffering. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us and was covered with the filth of our sin and was covered with our guilt. And that was true of him his whole lifetime long. And because that was true of him, he suffered his whole lifetime long too. That's emphasized in this Lord's Day before us, and we'll be considering that this morning. Another underlying theme of this particular Lord's Day is the one that we pointed out in connection with Isaiah 53. Christ sustained in his body and soul the sins of mankind. He suffered God's eternal wrath in the place of mankind, in our place. He stood before God's judgment seat as our representative and was condemned to death on our behalf. He took on himself our curse due to sin and became a curse for us. Scripture everywhere, both in the Old and the New Testaments, testify of that to you and to me. And that's why we read also Isaiah here in the Old Testament, prophet that lived long before the birth of Jesus Christ, prophesying in a chapter that specifically points God's people already then to Christ himself and his substitutionary death on the cross. That too is of vital significance as far as our salvation is concerned, and that too we are going to take a close look at this morning in connection with this Lord's Day. Consider with me, innocent yet condemned. Innocent yet condemned. In the first place, sin's curse. Secondly, vicarious atonement, vicarious atonement, and then finally, accomplished propitiation. So we have a couple of nice words there in our divisions, vicarious atonement and propitiation for our sins that we'll be considering this morning. During Jesus' early days on earth, he lived under the care and tutelage of his mother, Mary, and of Joseph. His life as a young boy, no doubt, appeared no different than any other little boy being raised in a godly home in that village of Nazareth. As we mentioned last week, the difference with Jesus, however, was that he was perfect, and he was now living in a sin-cursed world. Luke informs us, in this quote, "He increased in wisdom, in knowledge, and in stature, and in favor with God and men." By the age of 12 years old, Jesus knew already why God had sent him into this world. And that's evident when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple conversing with all of the doctors and the teachers there. And after having reproved Jesus for staying behind in Jerusalem, Jesus answered Mary with these words, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Up to this point, however, it seems that Jesus must have lived a rather normal life there in his home in Nazareth. And yet we learn here in the Catechism that his whole lifetime long, Jesus suffered. That meant that even as a little boy, Jesus was already suffering. And the question is raised, how so? Jesus was fully a man, so there is no doubt about it. He went through the various stages of life through which every child goes as he grows up. Jesus was not aware of why God had sent him into this world when he was just an infant in the arms of Mary. He probably didn't even realize it when he was a toddler walking around the home of his parent. But it did not take long after these stages of life that Jesus slowly, as he developed, became aware of who he was and the purpose for which God had sent him into this world, so that by the age of 12, he was already aware of it. What was the purpose that God had sent Jesus into this world? Christ was sent for one purpose, and he knew this: to suffer the full wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That, people of God, was quite the knowledge to have as a little boy, that he was going to suffer God's wrath. Horrible wrath against sin. And Christ lived under the shadow of that cross throughout his entire life. And that's why we can say, too, that he suffered his whole lifetime long while he was here on earth. The closer it came to his death, the heavier that burden that he was going to have to bear on the cross became, and the more the knowledge of what he was there to do hung on Jesus. But then, let's examine for a moment, before considering that, just why it was that Jesus Christ had to come into this world. We learn in answer 37 that he came specifically for this purpose, that in body and soul he sustained the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. We want to take a look at that first of all. Neither ought our attention become diverted, because the Catechism here at this point speaks of Christ's suffering for all mankind. We're going to be making reference to that now and as we go through our sermon. But certainly that ought not to divert our attention to the degree that we're thinking, oh boy, the Catechism here is teaching some kind of an error to you and me. There's a reason that the Catechism uses this particular terminology. You see, you and I have a tendency to view God's elect church in a very limited way. Our lives in this present world and in the church are so very small. We don't really, in our own individual lives here in this world, see fully, except by faith, the work that Jesus Christ performs for his church in salvation. Christ died for all mankind because all mankind in Adam have fallen into the deep way of sin and rebellion over against God. Christ died for all mankind because every nation of this earth, every race of people, every ethnic group, every class of people have fallen under the punishment of Adam. And we have all become sinful in him. There's not a man, not a woman, not a child in this entire world, wherever we may look, wherever we might examine the races, the nations, the peoples of this world, there is not a person in this world that is free of sin. Every one of us have fallen in Adam and come short of the glory of our God. And that means, in turn, there is no favored person, not only, but there is no favored people in this world. There is no nation, for example, that can make the claim that they are a favored nation of God. There's no race of people that can elevate themselves above another race in this world and make the claim that our race is the favored race of God. We say that, of course, because there are many in Christianity today that will indeed make the claim that the United States rests under God's blessing, that we are that favored nation of God in this world, and that we can liken ourselves as a nation today with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, so that all of the Old Testament prophecies that applied to Israel, we can take now and literally apply to the United States today, because after all, we are that blessed, we are that favored nation of God. That's not true. All men have fallen in Adam. All mankind, every nation of this world, is not favored of God. We're not. We say this as well because, let's face it, that can also enter into the whole sin of racism. That one race thinks themselves favored above another race in this world by God himself. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what nation you belong to. It doesn't matter what race you belong to. You have all fallen in Adam, the Word of God teaches us. So we have that use of the word mankind here, the sins of all mankind. We have lost the favor and the fellowship of our God in the fall of Adam. And we have lost that favor and fellowship of God on account of our own sins. As we said, there's not a person in this world that is free of sin. That's why the catechism here doesn't just speak of the sin of all mankind, then it would refer just to the sin of Adam, but it speaks of the sins of all mankind, referring to not only that sin in Adam, but the sins that are found throughout the societies and nations and cultures of this world, the sins that are found in every individual. You see, God created man originally to have fellowship with him, and only when we stand under God's fellowship do we experience God's favor. And when we say God's favor, when we're making reference to God's grace. God's grace is only upon those who stand in fellowship with him. Those who are outside of God's fellowship, those who are alienated from him, do not experience his fellowship or his favor or his love. They do not. not a part of their life as they're lost in sin. Well, Adam and Eve shared in that perfect fellowship and favor and love of God while in paradise. They walked in that joy of belonging to God and seeing Him smile upon them in everything that they did. And man lost that fellowship when he fell into sin. And with that, man lost the love and the favor of God too. That's the plight of the human race. That's the plight of every nation, the plight of every people, the plight of every race, the plight of every class of people in this world. Christ suffered in this life in order that for his elect people he might obtain that favor and that love of God that we lost. He died, as we will find, in order to restore to us to that fellowship and that favor and love of God once again. But with that, he died also in order to deliver us from the curse of God. A curse which is eternal damnation in hell. Now, I use that terminology because the Lord's Day before us uses that terminology. In the answer to question 37, we read this, that by Christ's passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. That's where we stand as a human race, under everlasting damnation. And then in the last answer to question 39, yes, there is something being crucified, for thereby I am assured he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was a curse of God. So we read there of the plight of the human race, not only in losing God's fellowship and being alienated from God, but we have become the object of God's eternal damnation and curse. Now you talk about frightening. You talk about frightening. Rather striking that the Roman Catholic Church, during the Middle Ages anyway, placed a whole lot of stress upon God's anger and God's wrath and his eternal damnation on God's people because they were trying to scare people into heaven. And I realize that you cannot scare a person into heaven. It won't work. The reprobate actually laugh at this kind of a thing. The only ones that are frightening to are you and me. Think about that once. Here's the plight of the whole human race, every nation, every tribe, every people of this world. We all stand under the ban, God's curse. God has declared, because of our sin and our unbelief, God has declared that all mankind now will experience eternal damnation. We will suffer. Every one of us, all peoples of this world, will suffer under the eternal anger of an almighty God. And that eternal anger is all-consuming. He's an all-consuming fire. On account of our sins, that's what happened to us. Everybody. There's no race excluded from that. There's no nation excluded from that. There's no people excluded from that. The curse of God over against sin is his judgment on the human race because of transgressing his divine law and will for us. It's his judgment. In fact, if we were to pursue the whole matter of God's judgment upon man, we would even say that God leads men into their sin more and more as time progresses, and man enjoys his sin. God gives him over into that sin more and more so that mankind's judgment becomes the heavier in this world. And by the time Jesus Christ comes at the end of time, judgment will be ripe. We're in quite a strait as a human race. But why say all of this? Why say all of this when speaking of Christ's suffering? Because, people of God, number one, it needs emphasis so that you and I can understand our need for that suffering of Jesus Christ. And also it serves, number two, to impress on us just how deeply Christ suffered for you and me. Christ's suffering was no little thing. There's no suffering on this earth that can compare to the suffering that Jesus Christ suffered. We must fully understand, therefore, what Christ has done for you and me in our lives. Before describing, however, that particular suffering Christ had to endure, we need to realize that this suffering was due to a willful act of Christ himself. Christ willingly, people of God, he willingly assumed our sin and our guilt on himself. For scarcely would one die for his friend, much less for an enemy. But while you and I were enemies, Christ took upon himself willingly our sin and our guilt. For that reason, of course, Christ had to be the perfectly innocent one. That is, he could have no sin of his own to pay for before God. That's why the Bible emphasizes the fact that he is the sinless one. And that is also why the Apostles' Creed speaks of the fact that when Christ suffered, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. That may seem rather superficial. Well, if Christ suffered his whole life long, why pick this one little incident out of the life of Christ that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, there's probably no other incident in the life of Jesus Christ that exemplifies for you and me that Christ was perfectly innocent and yet was condemned to death on our behalf. Pontius Pilate becomes the supreme example of that. They bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate there in the governor's hall, and there the trial of Christ takes place. All kinds of witnesses are brought against him. And every one of those witnesses are repudiated as false. They're all false witnesses. There was no proof whatsoever brought against Jesus Christ that he was guilty of insurrection or rebellion against the government of that day. None at all. Jesus didn't have to say a word to those accusers that were standing out there. And Pilate himself kept examining Jesus, going back out to them and saying, Why do you want to put this man to death? He's perfectly innocent. Well, according to our law, you put him to death because he made himself equal with God. Well, Christ was equal with God. Christ was the Son of God made flesh, the innocent one, the sinless one. In him, no fault could be found. And yet, at the end of it all, Pontius Pilate condemned him. Don't think that just because he washed his hand and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood, that he was. He wasn't. Because the Jews could not have done anything to Jesus except that Pontius Pilate told them, go and do what you want. And he died a Roman death. He didn't die by stoning like the Jews would have had their way, or by hanging. He was hung on a cross. That was a Roman death, crucifixion. We'll come back to that too very briefly in a moment. But all of that goes to show, you see, that Jesus was perfectly innocent in his life. He had no sin, and yet he was condemned to death by this man. No, Jesus was condemned to death by God himself. Jesus took upon himself the sin and the guilt of all mankind. Okay, so now we have to grapple just a little bit with the language of the catechism here. All mankind had fallen into sin. All nations of people, all races of people, all classes of people, men, women, children, We had all fallen into sin. We lost God's favor. We now deserve the curse of hell. Jesus came into this world and suffered and died to save mankind. He died for all nations of people, for all races of people, for all classes of people. No one from all of these is looked over, so to speak, by God because of who they are. God is no respecter of persons. This does not mean, however, that Christ died for every person in the human race. Does not mean that. He did not die for every person out of a certain nation so that that nation now are all saved and everybody else isn't. He didn't save a particular race so that he died for every person of that particular race and they're a favored race and they aren't. He didn't die for every person out of this class of people as opposed to that class of people so that they're a special class of people. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't die for everyone in this world. He didn't come as a sacrifice to cover over the sins of everybody in this world, because if he did, then every person in this world would be saved. You and I ought never underestimate the efficacious power of the cross. Christ didn't just simply make salvation available by his death on the cross. Through the power of the cross, Christ saved every person that he died for. He covered over their sins so that their sins are completely taken away. So that if Christ did die for everyone out of the nations of this world, everybody in this world would be saved. That's not the ones for whom Christ died. You see, there is an elect kernel of the human race that Christ gathers and saves out of every nation, out of every language, culture, ethnicity, people, class, male, female. In him there is no male, female, Jew or Gentile. Christ died to save this kernel of the human race. And that kernel of the human race that really represents all are the elect. Elect chosen out of all of the nations of this world, all the races of this world, and those are the ones given to Jesus Christ, and he suffered for them. So that the church of Jesus Christ that is saved in the blood of Christ is found in all the different races and languages and peoples of this world. It is found among the rich. It's found among the poor as well. That elect seed Christ saves. So that in a very real, simplified way, we could say he saved all kinds of men. He did that by substituting himself in their stead. Not everybody's stead. The stead of that kernel of the human race. And that substitutionary death of Christ is called vicarious. There's a chance for us to expand our vocabulary a little bit, young people and children. The word vicarious, nice colorful word, simply means substitutionary. Christ substituted himself in the place of his people, and he made a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. That's why we read Isaiah 53, and as I said, we could pick almost every verse of this chapter. Maybe we should, but we're going to look just at the verses 4 and 5 of the verses that we read this morning. Surely Christ hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The very next verse. He hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so on, right through the entire chapter. That's why Christ had to suffer, beloved saints. That's why. To deliver you and me from the eternal wrath and damnation of God and to remove the curse that lay upon you and me and restore us once again to the favor and the blessing of God. Christ became sin for you and me. He who had no sin. He was perfectly innocent and righteous in the sight of God. God placed our sin, and for that reason, the guilt of our sin upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and then poured out upon him his wrath and his anger. That happened on the cross, as we will find in the next Lord's Day when we consider his death. But it was a suffering that Christ experienced his whole life long, and especially during his earthly ministry. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Christ became more and more aware of that the closer it came to the cross, and then right before his death on the cross, Christ in his weakened human nature fell on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that in that garden, Jesus' sweat was as great drops of blood. So much was he suffering at that point in his life. And in that weakened human nature, but perfect human nature, Christ prayed the prayer. Don't think that his suffering wasn't very great at this point. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to die the death of the cross. I don't want to experience the eternal wrath of thine. If there's any other way, remove this cup from me. And then in perfect performance of God's will, he added in his deepest suffering, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then they took him, and they crucified him. He hung on the cross, and as he did so, he hung under the curse of God, the curse of damnation, the severe wrath of God against all sin, so that he became that curse in our stead for us. The death of the cross, the catechism points out, was indeed a Roman death, the death of crucifixion. And when one hung on a cross, that meant he was rejected of God and rejected of man. And that was the case with Jesus Christ. He was forsaken of God and he was rejected of man. So that cross signified the curse of God that lay upon Jesus as he hung there. That's what Christ became for us. For you. Sinner. And for me. But not just for your sin and my sin. Not just for the sin of the members of the church that we know here, or the churches that we know, or the saints of God beyond our churches. Not just for them. He died for the sins of all mankind. He endured the eternal wrath of God in his soul and in his body, there on the tree of the cross. The innocent one dying for the guilty. By doing so, he delivered God's church from every nation from the curse and the damnation of sin. That death of Christ, beloved saints, was a sacrifice that he made on our behalf. The only sacrifice that can be made for sin. No other sacrifice would be able to take away our sins. By means of his sacrifice on the cross, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices that only served to point God's people ahead to his coming. Now Christ's blood was shed as an atonement, that is, as a covering for our sins. You and I are covered over by Christ's blood, so that when God looks on you and me, he doesn't look at us anymore as if we have any sin or as if we ever had sinned against him. He looks at you and me in the blood of Christ now that covers us as being perfectly innocent and righteous in his sight. Sinners that we are, that's how God now views you and me, because Christ substituted himself as a sacrifice in our stead. So let's look at the resultant state now of that suffering that Christ has performed for us. From a negative point of view, Christ removed now the curse that lay upon mankind. No, not from every nation in general or race in general or class of men in general, but from the elect kernel of that human race gathered from all of these, Christ removed the curse. The curse was paid for by Christ on the cross. He suffered that eternal wrath of God against you and me. Christ suffered that for us. And by doing so, he paid the price of our sins. And he has done away with that sentence of judgment on you and me. The curse of God no longer lay upon us. We're justified. Justified in the blood of our Savior. That knowledge alone gives to us the greatest comfort. Christ wouldn't have done that. We'd be lost in our sins. But he covered us in his blood and we're justified. What a relief to know that sin is taken away and that we will escape through the blood of Christ the wrath of God which still falls upon the human race. And in the last day, when Jesus Christ comes again, we're not going to join the world in their cry. Their cry is going to be for the hills and the mountains to cover them so that they might escape from the wrath of God in that day. Not true of us. We look for the coming of Jesus Christ with uplifted heads because our redemption draws nigh. And we know that when Jesus Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, he's going to give to you and me the perfect fellowship and the perfect favor and the perfect love of God with no sin marring it anymore. That's going to be ours in that great day. So we look forward to that day. Now that on the one hand. On the other hand, through Christ's suffering, he has indeed obtained for you and me now the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. We've been restored once again to the fellowship of God here and now. As we walk through this life, we can be strengthened and encouraged because though we have all kinds of afflictions and griefs to bear in this life, we belong to Jesus Christ. And because we belong to Jesus Christ, the love and the favor of God that we lost in the fall, it's ours now. We always walk. I don't care what circumstance of life God leads us, through which God leads us. We always walk in God's love and in his favor. God's grace rests upon us as his people. And in that day of Christ's coming, we are going to see with our eyes the salvation of all mankind. Think about that once. When we reach heaven, we're going to see this diverse body of Jesus Christ that he saved from all the nations of this world, from all the races of this world, from every class of people. We're going to see them united together as the one bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. That's what we will see with our eyes when we reach heaven. Oh, yes. We believe, don't we? With heart and with soul, that Christ suffered for us. Amen. We are thankful unto thee, Father, for sending thy Son into this world to take our place, to suffer in his life and on the cross in order to take away our sin and our guilt. Now we bask in thy love and in thy favor, and we're thankful for that. Thankful for the place that we have within thy church, together with other believers. Thankful that we belong to thee, our God in heaven, and that we are held within thy tender care. Thou bless us now in this day. Bring us back tonight again too. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.